Morning again. Just praise God for that clear testimony of God's grace in Lonnie's life. So encouraging. And I'd encourage any of you, if you have trusted in Christ and you haven't been baptized, I encourage you to come and talk to me about the meaning of baptism and following through in obedience to our Lord. We have been on a hiatus from the Gospel of Luke for a little while here. It's actually been almost 2 months on account of Christmas and our series on our purpose and values. If you're visiting with us, we have been going through the Gospel of Luke over the last, I don't know how long it's been, a while. And periodically we take some shorter breaks out of the gospel to do some short series, and we just got done with one of those. So we are diving back into Luke where we left off back in December at chapter 19. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke 19, we're going to be looking at the story of Zacchaeus. Luke 19 verses 1 to 10. If you're using a pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can find this passage on page 1047. If you don't have a Bible, we'd be more than happy to give you one. They have some Bibles at the welcome desk out there. So afterwards, feel free to stop by and grab one. Love to put one of those in your hands. It's a fitting follow-up. If you were here last week, you know that the last of our five values is gospel mission. And so as we jump back into Luke, the end of this passage is where Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And so, just a really fitting compliment to what we considered last week in Matthew 5 about the church being salt and light. So, hopefully this will reinforce some of the things that we considered last week and be an encouragement to us in that sense. It's a pretty familiar story. If you grew up at all in the church or you had Bible stories read to you, you probably sung the song, "The Wee Little Man." You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You know, okay. So because of that, stories that are familiar, sometimes we can almost be anesthetized to the truth of those texts. And sometimes we need to actually concentrate all the more and be all the more attentive so that we don't just blow it off, that we don't just read right past it. For instance, Psalm 23. Lots of funerals. Even if you're not familiar with church, haven't been in the church much, you probably know that passage. "Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," because it's repeated so often. And because of that, sometimes people just kind of, "Oh, Psalm 23. Do you know how much grace is in Psalm 23? Do you know how sweet that passage is?" So again, sometimes we need to, you know, read it again for the first time. We need new eyes as we come to familiar texts. So we're going to pray that the Lord will give us that we would come before his word with open, attentive hearts, ready to hear what he has to say to us. So let's read the passage together. I'll read. You want to follow along, and then I'll pray, and we'll dive in. There are little outlines in the bulletin, if that's helpful for you, to help follow along as we walk through this passage. So, Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So reads God's word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day that you've made. We thank you for the privilege to gather together like this as your people. We thank you for your grace toward us in Christ. We thank you that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And Lord, I pray that if any of us are not aware of our lost condition without Christ, I pray that you would make us clearly and powerfully aware of that. And I pray that the fact that he is this great seeker would be so sweet to us that it would give hope to the most hardened sinner. And Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, I pray that we would never respond like this crowd with grumbling when we see God at work in the lives of despicable sinners, but that we would rejoice instead and that we would follow in Jesus' footsteps to also make disciples and to seek and save the lost. So as we study your word, Lord, please, would you open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word and in the gospel grace of Jesus. We pray that you would make us attentive, that you would convict us and encourage us where we need it. And so, Lord, open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts, soften our hearts to receive your word with humility and with a desire to hear in faith and respond in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so since it's been a little while, definitely want to take just a few minutes, a little context refresh. So look back to chapter 18. Okay, we'll do this quickly, but chapter 19 comes on the heels of 18, obviously, but it comes on the heels of some significant connections with chapter 18, and those would be in our minds if we were reading it all the way through. So back in verses 9 to 14 of chapter 18, you have that contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. At that time when Jesus was saying these things, his listeners would have very quickly put the black hat on the tax collector and the white hat on, you know, those old Westerns, you know, the bad guy always had the black hat on and the good guy always had the white hat on, you know, Lone Ranger sort of thing. Okay? So that's what they would have done. They would have said, Pharisee, good guy, tax collector, bad guy. But surprise, it's the self-righteous Pharisee that ends up looking with contempt on that tax collector who goes away and he's not justified. He's not righteous before God. And then there's this humble, broken, repentant, Lord, have mercy on me. He doesn't even look up. He bows and have mercy on me, a sinner, the tax collector. As contemptible as his sin was, he went home justified, righteous in God's sight. Then a little bit later in verses 18 to 25, there's a story of that rich young ruler. He seems really impressive and sincere. He seems like a really moral, upstanding, law-keeping guy. But Jesus knows his heart. And so he touches on the issue. Okay, he shows him that his wealth is really his God. And then tells his disciples that it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, well, that really throws them for a loop, and they say, well, then who can be saved? So here at the beginning of chapter 19, we have this rich man who's a tax collector. So the question would be ringing in our ears, can he be saved? Then in verses 35 to 43, remember Jesus had mercy on that blind beggar? And the irony is really thick in that section as we see who's really blind and who can really see. And as we head into chapter 19 with Zacchaeus here, just take note of how prominent the sight language is, okay, in these brief 10 verses. So let's take the story as a whole, making some comments as we go along, and then we're going to consider some applications. So look at this poor rich man here in Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and unfortunately, the Bible in the Pews, that version, if you have the New American Standard, it leaves a word out. The ESV picks it up. The word behold is in there. Okay? It's actually, you know, an imperative. Look, behold, look at this. So literally it reads, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. Okay, his name is Jewish, which means something like pure or righteous in Hebrew. So he's most likely a Jew. And he was a chief tax collector. So maybe like a district manager over several or many tax collectors. And as such, he was rich. So he was rich. Jericho is a very important trade city at the time. Lots of opportunity for these guys to collect taxes and tariffs and customs. But the fact that he was a tax collector actually meant that he was poor in one of the ways that the Gospel of Luke defines poverty. Okay, tax collectors were actually ostracized. They were despised by the Jews, and for good reason. Okay, they committed fraud and extortion. Okay, so the Romans, what they would do as they are kind of ruling over this area and the people of the Jews, they would auction off the collection rights, okay, their different territories to the highest bidder. And that person would collect tolls and tariffs and customs. And certain things were unfixed, like tariffs were unfixed, so the door was wide open to abuse. Okay, because if they needed to give the Roman government this much, then they figure, hey, whatever we collect over and above that, that's in our pockets. So they would get some thugs and they would extort and abuse people. Okay? So they exploited people for personal gain. They were opportunists. Okay, have you ever heard about these scams after the aftermath of some catastrophe? You know, like whether it's tsunami or hurricane, you know, down New Orleans. You know, these people that basically set up shop to make good on the suffering of other people because people are starting to give. Oh, yeah, we'll give this money to meet the needs of these people who've lost their houses and really they're just lying in their pockets. You've heard of these scams, right? How do you feel about those people? Okay, we don't like those kind of people. And that's what these guys were like. Okay, these guys were tax pirates. And they looted even the poor, the powerless poor. There was no recourse for them. Okay, and if a tax collector in question was a Jew, then that meant you were in cahoots with, you were in the pocket of, you were a lackey of the Roman oppressors. Okay, so you were seen as a traitor to your own people. So one commentator says, in the judgment of the crowd, Zacchaeus' collaboration with the oppressor of God's people and his swindling would have excluded him from the promises to Abraham and his descendants. I don't care if you're a Jew. If you're doing this, you're outside. So even this guy, even though this guy is materially rich and he had power among some people in his business, with his own ethnic people, he was an outcast. Okay? He wasn't down and out. But he was up and out. Okay? He was a poor, rich man. But, oddly enough, he wanted to see Jesus. Look at verse 3. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. The language is literally, and again, ESV picks it up this way, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Zacchaeus was seeking to see. Okay? So why did he want to see Jesus? Doesn't say. We're not sure. Maybe he had heard about how Jesus had dealt with other tax collectors. Remember Levi back in chapter 5? Maybe he was at that party that Levi threw. You know, hospitality. Jesus, he started following Jesus, left everything. Maybe he had heard the fact that Jesus had told this story about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the tax collector, he said, went home justified. Maybe it piqued his curiosity. Or it could just be like Herod, he wanted to see him out of curiosity. Herod, back, or, you know, out in chapter 23, after Jesus is arrested, he's glad to see Jesus because he wants to see some sign done by him. It's just kind of out of curiosity. Well, we don't know. But we do know that he was unable to see him for two reasons. One, the crowd getting in the way. And it's possible in the language that they were intentionally getting in the way. It wasn't just the Macy's Day Parade and he was short, but they despised him and so they didn't want to make any room. You know those people when you turn your turn signal on and and they like, you know, move up in front so you can't get in there. It's possible that the crowd was doing that kind of thing to him because they despised him. And obviously he's short, so he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran on ahead, that didn't stop him, climbs up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus. You see the seeing language? There's a lot of it in here. For he was about to pass through that way. Now, what's he going to do when Jesus gets there? We don't know. Is he going to jump down? You know, the short guy, jump down. Was he, I don't know, was he planning on just kind of hiding up there and looking? We don't know. But we do know what Jesus did and why he did it when he got to that place underneath that sycamore tree. Look at verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up, again, that seeing sight language, and said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." It's a little strange. He's inviting himself in. He's saying, "You're going to be hospitable to me today. I'm coming to your house. I must." And if you would have been there in the crowd, there would have been this collective gasp at that moment. Okay, wait a second. Is Jesus in league with this guy? Is he hoping for a contribution to his ministry? How can he condone his life and sin by accepting hospitality? Back then, to eat with someone was a big deal. It meant you were friends. No, this is your enemy, Jesus. You don't eat with your enemies. And Jesus is not just accepting hospitality, he's actually commanding it. Telling him he wants to eat with him and lodge with him. What are people going to think? There could be some serious guilt by association here, right? Well, Zacchaeus' reaction is really interesting. Look at verse 6. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. He's so happy to receive Jesus. The crowd is not happy. Look at verse 7. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." So Zacchaeus responds to Jesus with joy. The crowds respond with grumbling. Okay, they judge this man to be low, despicable status. And by extension, what they're doing is they're bringing Jesus' status into question. They would have expected Jesus to snub him. Okay, one more little quick thing here. They say he's gone to be the guest of man who's a sinner. Okay, when we read that, we might think, well, come on, we're all sinners. You know, how do they not know that? Well, they would have viewed themselves as sinners in one sense, but when they use this language here, they're actually using it kind of in a technical sense. It's like religious jargon. It's like a compressed truth that means this person is in flagrant rebellion to the covenant. Okay? This is no true Jew. He is outside. Okay? So they would put prostitutes and tax collectors, etc., in that category. Okay? So Zacchaeus hears the grumbling of the crowd, hears their assessment, and then he actually stops and seems to respond indirectly to the crowd by speaking directly to Jesus. Look at what he says. Jesus stops and says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I give back four times as much." It's almost as if he's saying indirectly to the crowd, listen, Jesus is not guilty of what I have been guilty of. I'm a changed man. Jesus is not condoning my former manner of life. And then the promises he makes for giving and restoration are really pretty amazing. Two groups he's going to give to. First, the poor. He's just going to give half of his money away to the poor, just to meet the needs of the needy, people that he probably oppressed and abused in some significant ways for a long time. So he's going to voluntarily give away half of what he owns. That would have been a significant amount. This guy was rich. And then he vows to give back to the victims of his extortion. And he's not just going to give them back what he owes them, what he took. You can see why he needed to keep the other half of his wealth. Because he probably had a long list of restitution to make. Okay? So he's got to make good on his promise to pay his debts, and he's going to go beyond any expectations. He's going to give them four times as much. You know, by any reading of the law, this was excessive. Okay, and when he says, "If I've defrauded," you know, sometimes you hear these half-hearted apologies. Well, if I've offended you in any way, if it hurt you, I don't really think I did anything wrong. But if you're offended, I guess I'm sorry. That's not what he's saying here. What he's doing here is he's saying, I'm not sure of the extent of my wrongs. He doesn't deny the fact of his sin. He's just unsure of the extent. Okay, so one commentator summarizes it well, David Garland. He says, the result is that when Jesus opens his heart to him, Zacchaeus opens his heart to the poor. He responds to this offer of grace by ridding himself of the damning weight of wealth acquired at the expense of others. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Then Jesus responds to him. He says to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he, why did he change to the third person? I think it's because he's saying this publicly to the crowd. He too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So this poor rich man has this encounter with Jesus, who was the ultimate poor rich man. You know, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, eternal God, owns everything, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become truly rich. That's the grace that Zacchaeus is encountering. He was a poor rich man. You can gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he turned aside all the riches of glory and became a peasant. He served us. He became a slave to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we could become truly rich, the riches of his mercy, have the riches of his mercy poured out on us. And so as a result of encountering this grace, Zacchaeus has got less in his bank account. He's got less in his pocket. He's a poorer rich man, but he is finally truly rich in the saving mercy and grace of God. Okay? So that's kind of a quick, not so quick, walk through the story. Let's consider some application here, okay? So first, you need to see that you're commanded to see, okay? And again, unfortunately, in the NAS, they leave this word out. But verse 2 starts out with, behold, there was a man. Look, whoever's reading this, you got to open your eyes and look at this. There's some things here you need to see. Okay, so we are commanded as readers to see things here. We're supposed to see things here. What are we supposed to see? First, a connection between this story and a recent previous one. Okay, we touched on it a little bit already. The rich man, that young ruler that came to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Oh, I've kept those from my youth. Okay, we won't debate that point. If you really want to inherit eternal life, go sell all your possessions, give your money to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And he hears that, he shrugs his shoulders, and he says, that's not worth it, and he leaves. And so the disciples are just thinking, man, why was Jesus so hard on that guy? Seemed like a sincere seeker. Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel, 1,000-pound camel, to be threaded through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. In other words, it's impossible. And so they say, well, then who can be saved? So we're supposed to see the connection between that story and this one. Is it possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom? No, it's impossible for a rich man to enter and inherit the kingdom. Camels don't fit through needles. But look what Jesus says in 18:27. Who can be saved? They ask. Jesus responds, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. With God, all things are possible, even the salvation of a traitorous, opportunistic, rich man. Okay, so who can be saved? Poor rich guys like Zacchaeus, who see their spiritual poverty and are willing to go like this because they want the treasure of the gospel. Okay? Another one commentator wrote, just as God cares for the down and out, likewise he shows compassion for the up and out. Like I mentioned something like that earlier. So we need to see this so that you and I, we will, if we are disciples of Jesus, if we're following in the footsteps of the one who came to seek and save the lost, we need to see this so that we will look on people whom we might naturally disdain with the hopeful eyes of, with God all things are possible, compassion. Do you think anybody is beyond the reach of the seeker, the one who saves the lost? No. So Zacchaeus is like a poster boy for the saving grace of Jesus and the reach of his seeking ability. So Lonnie said, you know, pointed that text in 1 Timothy, I'm the foremost of sinners. Yeah, that's all of us. Nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. Apostle Paul was killing Christians, and Jesus stops him in his tracks on the Damascus Road because he's the seeker. He saves the lost. So, is it possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom? With God, all things are possible. And he did it for Zacchaeus, and he can do it for the most hardened sinner that you rub shoulders with that probably drives you crazy, that you tend to maybe return evil with evil, rather than see them, view them through those Christ-like eyes of compassion, because with God all things are possible. So there's a lesson there. Secondly, we see that Jesus had to stay at Zacchaeus's house. Why? Look at verse 5 again. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Okay, so today, I must. That language of today in Luke, it's loaded. Oftentimes, it has these salvation connotations. Remember when Jesus was in his hometown, he went to the synagogue, and he was invited to read. He opens to Isaiah 61 and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight of the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Everybody's eyes are fixed on him. He closes the scroll, gives it back, sits down, and then he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Salvation is here because I'm here. How about the thief on the cross? You remember that? So you got the two thieves, and they were both actually reviling Jesus. And then all of a sudden, somehow, miraculously, one of them just changes his tune and he says to the other guy, don't you fear God? We deserve this punishment. He doesn't deserve it. Lord Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And what does he say? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus made salvation immediately available. It was in him. See, the Jews would think, no, you got to go through the temple, the sacrifices. You got to go to the high priest or the priest and offer this and do that and become. And Jesus says, no. Salvation is immediately available in me because I'm actually the real sacrifice for sins. I'm actually the real high priest that mediates between God and man. I'm actually the real temple. I'm the place where people can meet with God and be reconciled to him. So he can give this salvation on the spot because of who he is. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. So, I must come to your house just as I must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. We see these musts through the book of Luke, and it's all tied to the fact that Jesus is going indomitably, unstoppably to the cross because that was his mission. To come to seek and save the lost. I've got to die so that you can live. I need to pay your debt because you're all ultimately spiritually poor and bankrupt. And I need to die to purchase the riches of God's mercy for you. So Zacchaeus, I can save you. With God, all things are possible. the son of Cain. This is why I came. I came to seek and save that which was lost. I must stay at your house. I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus, because salvation is coming to your house, and I'm bringing it. Okay, so the crowd would have had, they would have extended their disdain, you know, that they directed at Zacchaeus actually onto Jesus, because sharing a meal with Zacchaeus is like sharing his sin. And the point is, exactly, he was sharing his sin. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the cross is all about. That's how the lost are saved. Is that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus really did share in Zacchaeus' sin in the sense that he was going to die for it and actually bear Zacchaeus' sin in his body on the tree and pay for it so that he could extend this mercy and grace to Zacchaeus. So the crowd made their assessment. Zacchaeus responds to them, I'm a changed man by this gracious reception here of Jesus. Jesus isn't guilty by association. And then Jesus responds to them, he himself is a son of Abraham, making it very clear that this man is a man of faith. He's a son of the promise. So he's saved by faith. So just be clear, Zacchaeus was not saved because he gave away his money. He's not saved because he was going to make restitution. That was the fruit of his faith. And the fact that Jesus says, this is the son of Abraham, makes it really clear that he is saved by grace through faith. Okay? So who's the real seeker in this story? We start out and we read Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was, but then we really realize that Jesus is the seeker who came to seek and save those who were lost. Zacchaeus was on this quest. He was willing to endure shame to see Jesus. You know, men wore robes, so to get up in a tree as a dignified kind of leader in the community, it's pretty shameful. You could expose your nakedness, as it were. He didn't care. He wanted to see Jesus. So hoping to see, he realizes that Jesus' eye is on him. He is seen. Seeking Jesus, he finds that he's already sought. Hoping to know Jesus, he discovers that he's already known. And that's true for all of us who've been saved. And you know, maybe for some of you who are here weighing the claims of Christ and your own need of him. If you find that you're just being drawn to Jesus, it's because he's after you, ultimately. He's a greater Savior than you are a sinner. And he draws us to himself by his grace. And we come seeking, but then we realize, oh, he was actually seeking me. So, 19:10 sums up really the central message of Luke's gospel. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Did you hear the echoes of that in the passage that Todd read earlier in Ezekiel 34? Okay, at that time, the shepherds, the leaders, were actually abusing the sheep. They were fleecing them, as it were. And so the Lord says, okay, you know what? I myself am going to search for my sheep and seek them out. I'm going to seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. And here is Jesus, God in the flesh, the great shepherd of the sheep, coming on a search and rescue mission for his strays. Last point of application. We need to see that Jesus is commending here, through Zacchaeus' example, real repentant faith. Okay, you can see this. Remember, look, behold, we're supposed to see things. Here's the last thing we should see. We should see that Jesus is commending real repentant faith in the way that Zacchaeus puts his money where his mouth is. Okay, I don't use that expression lightly or flippantly. This story is a loud statement of the necessity of repentant faith. Okay, back when John the Baptist came on the scene and he was making way the path for the Lord to come, he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Okay, so this isn't an ethnic thing. Just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you have Abrahamic faith. So he's calling everyone to repent, be baptized, and to trust in the coming Messiah. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Some tax collectors, if you remember back there, came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. That would be bearing the fruit of repentance. Well, Zacchaeus was bearing fruits in keeping with repentance here. We know from the rest of the Bible that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. So to say that repentant faith is necessary, that repentance is necessary, is not adding some extra requirement to salvation. Zacchaeus was not saved by means of his generous giving to the poor. Okay, that's why Jesus says he's the son of Abraham. He's saved by faith. Okay, Augustine wrote that grace is bestowed on us not because we've done good works, but it's bestowed on us so that we may be able to do good works. And that's what Zacchaeus is doing here. He's bearing the fruit of repentance here. The point is, if faith is real, it necessarily is repentant faith. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Okay, we can't downplay the importance of repentance or we end up cheapening faith. Okay, Jesus is not just something we add on to our lives. He brings us to a fork in the road and we turn from our own way and we follow Jesus in faith. We repent and we believe. So trusting in Jesus means you have to drop the idols in your hands if you're going to cling to him. Let me just give you two examples of what I mean here so that we are clear, so this makes sense. Imagine that there's a man on a rendezvous trip cheating on his wife. And let's say he gets tired of the double life and he calls her from that other city and he confesses it all. And let's say he's just overcome with emotion. Lots of tears. Lots of apologies. And then finally he stops talking and it's quiet. And then she finally quietly asks, are you coming home? Now, what if he hesitates and then he starts to hum and haw? Talk is cheap. She would say, put your repentance money where your mouth is, or I don't believe you. Now, if he did genuinely repent and come home, does that mean he would never struggle again with temptation? Does that mean that that relationship would immediately die and there wouldn't be any effects, that he wouldn't have to continue to put to death? No, it would take a while. But that decisive turning would be absolutely necessary, right? For you to call it real. Repentant faith is the same way. Or imagine somebody just getting on a train to run away from home. Okay, you can say all you want to fellow passengers or on the phone to family and friends that call with you pleading to return. I know I need to come home. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to hurt you. I'm sorry for all this and how it's affected you. Don't worry. I'm coming home. All the while, stop after stop is coming and going, and you're not getting off the train heading southbound and getting on another one heading northbound. Talk is cheap. Put your repentance money where your mouth is. So Zacchaeus is a powerful example of normal, repentant faith. Jesus wants us to see. So he wants us to see there's nobody beyond the pale of his reach as the seeker. He came to seek and save the lost, even the worst people that are just despicable in this world. But real faith is repentant faith. So Zacchaeus' example is a powerful one. He does this publicly. I mean, you can imagine those people are going to hold him accountable to this. This is what I'm going to do. Half to the poor, four times. Oh, guess what? You did that to me. I'm showing up at your office tomorrow morning. And you know what? He's stating it cheerfully, voluntarily. Money is not his idol, his God anymore. He died to it. It's not begrudging. It's not imposed from outside. Voluntary, generously welling up from inside. And it's likely that the list was long of those he'd taken advantage of. So I think there's two big points here in this passage. That there is nothing, no one, there's no one beyond the reach of this seeking, saving Savior. And when we encounter this Savior, the call is for real, repentant faith. There can be no salvation without repentant faith. Talk can be cheap. Cross was not cheap. Grace was not cheap. It was purchased at an infinite cost. And if it is worth more to you than the idols in your hands, you will gladly drop them to cling to Jesus. Do you see how repentance and faith are organically linked? They're two sides of the same coin. In the offer of the gospel, you are offered the greatest treasure in the universe. And so if that treasure isn't worth letting go of the competition, then you must not see it. You must not see the worth of it. You must not believe in the worth of the treasure. So the text says to you, like, even if that's where you've been, the text says to you, look, look. And all of Luke and all of the Bible says, look, God is trying to put a priceless treasure into your hands, the treasure hidden in a field. Why would you hold on to trinkets when he's offering you treasure? Let it go so you can cling to Christ. And then I think finally for us who are trusting in Jesus, that he alone can save us. He has saved us. If we are following in the seeking Savior's footsteps, we will also want to seek and save the lost like this. If we follow him, seek to make disciples, to quote one missionary, the reason for his coming is the reason for our going. Okay, so here is this poor rich man. And do you see how that's still the description of him? He was a poor rich man in that he didn't have true treasure, didn't have true riches. Jesus gave him mercy and grace. And so he became a poorer but truly rich man. And that's what happens with all of us. Everything that we treasure, if we see the worth of Christ, we just want to drop it. Like Paul, Philippians 3, counted everything as loss for the sake of Christ, and I continue to count all things as loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as my Savior. And I want to commend that treasure to everyone else, because I don't care how rich you are in this world's eyes, you are poor if you don't have Jesus. So we follow, seeking to seek and save the lost with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if we know we've been found by you, that you have been so merciful and gracious to us like you were to Zacchaeus, I pray that we would just exult in your mercy and grace. That on account of absolutely nothing in us, all we bring to the table is debt, spiritual debt from our sin. On account of your mercy and grace you have given us in Christ, the riches of your mercy. I pray that we would exult in the fact that you seek and save the lost, and that you came and found us, that you rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, Father, in whom we have redemption. I pray that that would be sweet to us, and I pray that as it is sweet and we look around at people and rub shoulders with people that maybe rub us the wrong way, that we think, oh, they'll never change. I pray that instead we would go right at the hard cases, seeking to seek and save the lost, not because of anything in us, but because of your gospel's power. Because with God, all things are possible. And Lord, then I pray specifically for those in here right now that are holding on to some idols or an idol. And they just want to keep going through the motions and maybe look the part on the outside. But they are not willing to let it go. And I pray that the contrast between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler, he looked good on the outside, but when Jesus put his finger on his wealth as his idol, he shrugged his shoulders at the gospel call and turned away. So Lord, where people are holding on and refusing to see themselves as poor beggars spiritually in need of your rich mercy, dropping the idols so that they can receive your gospel grace, would you open their eyes to see that whatever's in their hands, whatever they're clinging to, is not worth it? And I pray that you would grant them repentance and grant them this clear sight of the worth of Christ and the treasure hidden in the field gospel, so they would drop it and run. Run to the Savior and see that he was seeking them all along. Lord, we pray that you would do it for the sake of your name. Amen. Are we singing a... No. So we are... Let me just close with a benediction. I didn't know if we were singing there. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, this great seeker and savior of the lost, be with you all. Go in peace. You're dismissed.